All right, well, we've been, this is a man up weekend. talking about be alert, to be firm, be mature, and now I want to wrap up about being strong. the passage that I have chosen that I think represents being strong is a familiar one. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And it's a passage on spiritual warfare. Let me just read, I'll just read these first verses and you follow along as we try to paint the picture of what it means to be strong. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The rest of the verses in those slides go on to list the elements of the warfare of our armor. I won't read those. I'm sure you're familiar with them. These verses, so it's what I want to talk about. First, before I go into the verses themselves, let me just give you four big picture elements of spiritual warfare and the battle we're in to set the stage. Number one is we are in a battle, and we are on the battlefield. This is a cosmic battle between Satan and God, and we are center stage of a much bigger story. We don't normally like to think of ourselves as being in a war or on the battlefield. It's somewhat of a foreign concept to us. I suppose if we lived in Israel, we would have more of the idea we're in a constant battle. I remember when I was went into the military in 1967, most of my knowledge of battle and warfare was kind of World War II. My dad had been on the fringe of that, and thus I thought of war as something in history. However, in 1967, we were involved in a conflict in East Asia, and I knew that there was a battle going on, but it wasn't a battle that was here, it was a battle that was over there. And so when I went into the military, went into the Army, eventually wound up in the OCS Infantry School at Fort Benning, Georgia, being trained as a lieutenant in the Army. It still was unreal. I realized I was getting training. I was more caught up with all the weapons that I got to shoot and all the tactics that were involved. And the idea that I was in it was just kind of, it didn't hit me. Until about halfway through, I got word from home that my first mentor in college, my spiritual mentor, his name was Larry Bleeker. He was a year or two ahead of me in college. Larry had joined the Marine Corps as a through ROTC, went into the Marine Corps. And while I was in OCS, he was sent to Vietnam. Larry had been in the country 2 weeks. He was on his first patrol when he was shot through the head by a sniper. The word came back, and my good buddy was dead. That's when it began to hit me that I was in a war. But it wasn't until I stepped off the plane in Saigon and was in this environment that I really grasped that this was a war. So we don't normally think of ourselves as being at war, don't like to think of it. I think the events of the last couple of weeks in Boston has been somewhat of a reminder that we are in a war. We are in a battlefield. So the reality is that we spiritually are at war. When Jesus was led into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, being in the battle was not because he made a mistake. In fact, the text says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted with Satan. I think it illustrates for us that being at war is not because we've messed up. It's the reality of where we are. And we need to understand and take seriously the fact that we are in a warfare. Jesus demonstrated the battle from the Garden of Gethsemane, from the desert in Matthew 4 to the end of the Gospels when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's still engaged in the battle. He modeled for us the spiritual reality of the warfare. The Bible tells us that we are at war on three different fronts. We are at war in the area of the world, the flesh, and Satan. The world represents the philosophy of the current culture, and we're warned not to be captive by it. We fight on the front of the flesh, that is the unregenerate part of who we are, that is to be crucified and put off and regenerated. That's a battlefield. And then we also battle Satan and his enemies. And the text that we're looking at right now deals with the third of those three things. Second point, we have an adversary that we fight against that is real, called the devil. He has his host, which is called his army. Satan is a real spirit. It's of the demonic world that follows him. They are real created angels. This is not a mystic thing. It's not unreal. It's not a cartoon. It is a real, he's a real person, a real entity. He is powerful, but he's not omnipotent like God. He's invisible, but he's not omnipresent, but he is real. And I think our culture can try to turn Satan into this funny caricature and get us to laugh at it or to ignore it. But the fact is, Satan is very real. Number three, we have adequate resources available for our protection and to walk in victory. The cross was the ultimate defeat of Satan. He no longer can play the trump card of death. His end is sealed. His power is limited. His authority is restricted. He has a limited strategy that we'll talk about in a minute. So God has given us everything we need to be victorious in this battle. Number four is we must acquire and utilize God's resources if we are to keep from being a casualty. God has required or allows us to participate in this warfare out of his design and purpose. I think back into the Old Testament as the children of Israel were moving from Egypt through the desert into the promised land. And God tells the people through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, you're going to go into the promised land, and I'm not going to nuke the promised land, and you're going to walk into a vacant place. You're going to go into the promised land, and you're going to take it city by city, mountain by mountain, inch by inch. That's the way it's going to happen. And so we read the storyline, and that's exactly what happened. They moved in, and they fought for it inch by inch. It didn't mean that God hadn't given it to them, but they had to fight for it. And that's the reality of our spiritual warfare. God has given us the victory, but we're going to have to fight for it. And that's what it means to be involved in this spiritual battle. So when I look at this passage, I want to walk through it in what I would call more of a grammatical analysis. The didactic passages of Scripture, that is, the teaching passages of the Gospels and Paul's, lend themselves to more of a grammatical analysis, where the narrative passages lend itself more to a dramatical analysis, or to take it apart. And so I'd like to look at it, and I want to lay it out grammatically and reflect through it grammatically, because I think it helps us understand how it's wired together. So in our passage we're looking at, there are really two sections. The summary is, in verse 10 through 12, is to put on. And then verses 13 through 17 is to take up. Those are the two big ideas, and we're going to talk about those two over the next few moments. So we're going to start with verse 10, and here's what it looks like when we lay it out grammatically. We're looking for, which is, for an engineer, this is quite a task to think grammatically, but I've learned a few things about the English language, and it doesn't take a whole lot, but you do have to know the difference between a subject, a verb, and a direct object, and that kind of thing. But anyway, so that's what we're doing. So I'm laying it out here, and we're looking at the main thrust of the verse in terms of the verb. But he begins with finally. Now that's not the subject; it's just the introduction to what he's saying. And coming at the end of the book of Ephesians, he's been walking through a number of concepts, and then he starts this section and goes, and finally. Now the word finally carries with it the idea that we're about done, right? I remember a pastor growing up that used to use it as a trick. And as a kid, you know, I'd be daydreaming during the message, and then I'd hear him say, "And finally," and I'd come alert and go, "Man, this is almost over. I'm ready to go play ball." And that was just the introduction to the next 20 minutes. I mean, that was it. But that's not what Paul is doing here. And Paul is not summarizing what he said. He's simply doing this. He's saying, I've been talking about a lot of things, and there's one final thing you need to get a hold of. So this is the final big idea that I want. So if you've been sleeping, if you've been kind of dozing off, I need your attention because this is really important. And so he introduces the whole subject with the word finally. The subject here is assumed. It's not stated. Some of your translations may actually put it in. But the subject is my brethren. So he says, finally, my brethren. Now here's the verb. The verb is be strong. Now in the Greek language, verbs are very important. And there's different ways, they have different aspects to the verb. This one is what they call a passive present imperative verb. What it means is that it's in the passive mode. That means that the subject is being acted on by an outside agent. That's what a passive verb is. So the subject of this sentence being who? My brethren is being acted on by an outside agent. So we know that's coming. We don't know what it is yet. All right? So that's, we're being acted on. Then it's continuous present. That means be strong means be strong now, next day, the next day. This is a continual present verb. And then it's an imperative. That means it's a command. Now, who and what is being acted on by? That's what we get into the next phrase of the verse. Be strong in the Lord. Now, there's the outside agent. So we are to be strong, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And we are to find our strength in his might. We are to draw on and depend upon the strength of his might. So our strength comes from an outside agent. Down through biblical history, we are told in a number of passages in the Old Testament how that God was trying to help the people of Israel understand that their strength was not in themselves, that they needed to depend upon God. And frequently they would abandon their reliance upon God and go off on their own, and they would get into trouble, you know, and then they'd get and then call out to God and so forth. Isaiah 31:1 is really a potent statement where it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. What frequently happened was the kings of Israel, when they were in trouble, would rely upon other nations to help them get out of trouble rather than God. Or they would rely upon their army and the strength of their chariots. I think it's in Deuteronomy where Moses says he anticipates the fact they're going to have a king. And he warns the people, he says, when you finally get a king, make sure the king does not do three things. He said the king shouldn't acquire money, horses, or wives. And the reason is because he'll rely on those things. You know any king who did it, who followed that instruction? I don't know of any. But that was a danger because he said, and you take Solomon, for example. And he just, I mean, he exploded. And he relied on his horses, his money, and his wives. That was how he made alliances. And it was a disaster to Israel. Rather than relying on God, they relied upon the things that they had. So our strength comes in relying upon the Lord. The next statement, verse 11, says then, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In this verse, each phrase modifies the preceding one. So the command is to put on. The put on is in the aorist tense in the Greek, and it means a completed action. It doesn't mean that it happens all at once, but it's to be looked at as a completed action. In other words, put it on and leave it on. This is where I get the term suit up. It's to put on the armor and leave it on. Get dressed. If you were to tell your child or your grandchild, and you were to say to them, it's 10 degrees outside, I want you to put on your coat. What would be implied by that statement? What's built into that statement? The simple statement, put on your coat. It's cold outside. One. What else?
You're going outside.
That you are going outside, another implication. What's another one?
You don't immediately take it off.
Pardon me?
You don't immediately take it. You're not trying it on.
No, you're not trying it on. It's not a temporary thing. It's going to be, you're going to put it on and leave it on, is the idea.
You need protection.
Some there's more obvious ones.
It's an order.
It's an order. He's not asking. He'll show you how if you don't have. It assumes there's a coat, right?
Yeah.
You wouldn't tell them to put on a coat if there wasn't a coat. Secondly, assumes they know how and they can do it. You don't say to a baby, put on your coat, because they can't. But you say to a child, put on your. It assumes they can put it on. So, I mean, all that is the same as what Paul is saying to us. We're able to do it. There is a coat to put on. It's also not automatic. It doesn't mean you wake up in the morning and the coat's on. You've got to put it on. If it was already on, Paul wouldn't be saying put it on. So it's an instruction to do something that's not automatic. We don't get dressed with our coat automatically. So how do we put on an idea? And we can picture how to put on a coat or how to put on a suit of armor. How do we put on an idea? Because the armor of God is built around an idea. I think there are couple things we can keep in mind. One is we have to understand what it is that we're to put on. We have to identify it. And that's why Paul, at the end of this passage, identifies different elements of this armor so that we understand what it is that we are to put on. Secondly, we have to accept it as true. These concepts that we're told, if we don't believe they're true, then we won't put them on. So putting them on is this belief that they are actually viable and real and they do what God said they'll do. Then the third part to me is putting it on means I simply live in light of the fact that it's true. So putting it on is to accept that it's true and I live my life based on the fact that that is true. What God has said is true. I remember when I got out of the OCS program, you graduate from Benny School for Boys as a second lieutenant. And for all my military career up to that time, I was just I was less than dirt. I mean, you're kind of treated as less, and you're nothing, you know. And so for months, almost over a year, I'm in this mentality that I'm nothing, and everybody's above me. That's kind of the feeling. And so in the military, what happens is, say, like in the mess hall, the dining hall, when an officer comes into the dining hall, the first one to see him walk in, whatever rank, as long as they're not, they shout out attention. And whatever you're doing, you're supposed to stop and give attention, the assumption being the officer may have something to say. And so usually what happens, somebody says attention, everybody stops what they're doing, and the officer says, carry on, and everybody goes to the business. So I'm walking into the officer, into the mess hall, just become a second lieutenant, had the bar on my shoulder. My uniform is so, new. I'm walking into the mess hall, and somebody yells, attention. And so I come to attention. And I'm standing there, at attention, and the sergeant next to me looks lower. This guy shakes his head, and he goes, sir, the appropriate response would be at ease. So I'm going, oh yeah, at ease. What happened? I hadn't put on my rank. You see what I mean? I was still a private. And I had been given the rank of a second lieutenant. I'd been given the authority of a second lieutenant, but I hadn't put it on yet. And so I needed to put it on. I think that's was wrapped up in putting on the armor of God. We've got to believe that it's true, put it on, and live as though it's true. Paul says, put on the full armor of God versus partial. Got a slide here of armor down through the various times in history, whether we're talking the Roman or the medieval 1100s with the knights, and then here's a modern soldier. My only conclusion is the reason that guy is on his knees, he can't stand up. That is so heavy. And anyway, there's a lot of stuff on that man's back. I don't think they always walk with that much. But whatever era we're in warfare, there is armor to put on. And the armor is to protect the soldier in time of battle. And we are to put on the full armor as opposed to partial armor. Paul talks in Romans, uses the same kind of idea, and he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is talking about is put on all that we have in Christ, our justification, our adoption, our transformation. We are to put it all on as our protection. And so if you look at all the pieces of armor in the Ephesians passage, they really all relate to Jesus. You could summarize it by saying, put on Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on to say, put on the full armor so that you will be able to stand firm. So that you will be able to stand firm. The be able to stand firm is again in the passive verb tense. In other words, it's something that happens to us by an outside agent. We put on the armor and then God does something for us. To stand firm means to hold your ground, not be blown over or run over. It implies that there are forces that want to blow us over and that there is resistance. And then he goes on to say, we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Notice it's not stand against the devil. It's the schemes of the devil. Don't think that we're going to be in battle against the devil, all right? That's God's deal. I think the devil's been defeated anyway. But he does have schemes. He does have a strategy. When I was over in Vietnam, my role there was in the military intelligence department. And so part of my role was to gather data about the enemy so that we could pass it on to the commanders so they knew how to respond. Information about the enemy is critical if we're to be effective in our warfare. What are the enemy characteristics? What are the enemy strengths or the weaknesses? What is the enemy's objective? What is the enemy's strategy? And so if we're going to stand up against the schemes of the devil, we need to know what his strategy is. What are the schemes of the devil? 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 says, be sober, be on the alert. Reminder again of what we're talking about, to man up. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's a picture of our enemy. We know that he prowls. We know that he roars. And he's out to destroy us. We just know that about the enemy. I was in Kenya talking to Don about our time in he's been in Africa a lot. But we went to a game park while I was there with some of the local leaders. And because I was with the local Kenyans, we didn't stay in a 5-star hotel in Amboseli, the game park. We went down and we stayed in a hut in the middle of the game park. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, I hear this roar. And I'm in this straw hut with a mosquito net for protection. And so I come right out of my bed, and I thought the lion was in the room with us. But anyway, my Kenyan friend, who was not moved at all, anyway, he says, go back to bed. He said, yeah, there's a pride of lions just outside the hut. But he says, they're just kind of settling in and it's no problem. I go, it's easy for you to say. But what I discovered was that a lion roars. A lion doesn't roar when it's chasing its prey. I mean, that'd be kind of stupid. A lion roars to indicate this is my territory. And a lion doesn't roar in another lion's territory, only in its own. It's an announcement that I'm here, I'm in charge, you need to be aware, type of thing. Satan roars to let us think that he's in charge. He's not, but he wants us to think so. And so he's a roaring lion, and we need to recognize his strategy is intimidation. He has a limited strategy. Yeah, he's a terrorist. Revelation 12:9 says, the dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. Satan's major strategy is deception. And so if we're going to defeat the strategies of Satan, we have to put on the full armor. I want to show you a couple pictures of my neighborhood. This first one, I live in what I call outer suburbia. It's not rural. My kids didn't like to think that we lived rural. And so we determined rural means you drive to the mailbox. Okay, we can still walk to our mailbox, so we're just kind of outer suburbia. But anyway, you can tell a lot about people in my neighborhood by their mailboxes. So I introduce you to Tom. This is one of my neighbors and his mailbox. And you can tell a lot by Tom, as you can look at that mailbox there. One is, Tom is either new to the area or he's naive. Because out in our area, we have a terrorist organization. And what they like to do is bash mailboxes. And this is a beautiful plastic mailbox that is yet to be bashed. And it's just sitting there. And those kind of mailboxes make a wonderful sound. And so talking to the sheriff, as we had one year went through probably six or seven mailboxes, I said, so what's going on? He said, well, the young people, what they do is they get in a pickup truck. One guy drives, one sits in the back of the truck with a metal baseball bat. And usually around, 4 o'clock in the morning, they drive down these roads and they bash mailboxes, and that's what's been happening. It didn't happen every year. It kind of depends on who was in the area, what age they were. But periodically, we would be involved in this warfare, and the issue was how we were going to protect our mailboxes from the enemy. So here's another neighbor. Now, this is Bob. Bob's mailbox is hurting, okay? It's been bashed once or twice, but it's hanging on. And but Bob knows there's a warfare going on, but not much protection for Bob. Okay, show me the next one. Okay, here's Harold. Now, Harold's a little more serious about putting on the armor, okay? He's driven a couple metal stakes alongside his mailbox. You can tell by the post, it's a couple of different colors. That means it's been up and down a couple of times. He's replaced the post a few times. And you can't see it clearly, but on the back of his mailbox is a cover. And it's a black cover, I think covers up a lot of the dents that are in his mailbox. But anyway, he's got a couple of steel posts, and that will somewhat deter mailbox bashers. But as you look at it, you can say it's still fairly vulnerable, okay? Here's another neighbor. Now, this is Swin and Ole. Now, again, it's a little hard to see there, but these guys are serious. One is they've grouped together. It's a little community protection. The other thing that's real obvious is they got these cast iron posts filled with cement on both sides of their mailbox. That's a little upgrade from the steel posts, all right? The other thing is they have... and this is what you can't see. Here are the two mailboxes right there. On either side of the mailbox is a black object that looks like a mailbox, but it's not. Yeah. Well, you know what it is? It's a cinder block. You got it right. See, what they think is that in the dark, the mailbox bashers can't discern between a mailbox and a cinder block, and when they hit that side of the mailbox, it will send reverberations up their elbow into their spine, and it'll be a little bit of revenge, you see what I mean? However, you look at that situation, you go, they're still vulnerable, aren't they? All right, show me the next one. There we go. They got their armor on, don't they? All right, these guys take the warfare seriously. And they put on the full armor of God. All right. Our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The term struggle is the term wrestle. Paul is using a word out of the athletic world. It means to throw down. It means a contest until one hurls the other to the ground and finishes and faces the conflict to the finish. It involves a significant wrestling or struggle. That's behind our struggle, not against flesh and blood. But then notice that the struggle of the wrestling is not against other people. Our neighbor is not the enemy. Our co-worker who cheated us or talked bad about us or whatever, they're not the enemy. They may be used by the enemy. They are not the enemy. Our enemy is not against flesh and blood, but against, and then Paul goes on and gives kind of four descriptions of the enemy. I think he's describing the same elements, he's just using four different terms. They're called rulers or powers. They're called spiritual forces of wickedness. And they're called that for a reason. That describes them well. That's what our struggle is against. Then verse 13, therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God so you will be able to stand to resist the devil in the evil day. This is our second half of the passage. We are first told to put it on. Now we're told to take it up. Paul says, therefore, in light of this battle and in light of the enemy, we are to take up the armor. Now, it's not quite the same as verse 11, where we're to put it on. Once we put it on, now we're to take it up. It means to put to use or to put it into play or to take it with us as we go into battle. It means suit up and then get engaged in the battle. It means not just suit up and sit around, but to suit up and start the fight so that you will be able, again, the will be able is the passive, to resist and to stand firm. Our role is to put on and put to use the full armor. When we do that, God gives us the power to protect us, enables us to stand firm. We cannot stand firm without his power or his resources. We cannot stand firm without acquisition and application. So we are to put it on and put it to use. We could go through the five or six elements of the war of the armor that Paul lists. I only want to mention the first as we wrap up our time together. And that is, Paul says, the first piece of our armor is to put on the web belt of truth. I think why Paul starts with this is that the reason we need to put on truth is that Satan's primary and probably only strategy is the power of the lie. That's his deception. And if we are vulnerable to his lies, then he wins. If we are not armed with truth, we lose. And Satan is a master of the deception. Think of the temptation with Jesus in the garden, how he twisted scripture. He's the master of deception. And if we are not strong in what is true, we will be vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And so I want to give you a list of some of the lies I think we face in our culture today. You need to come up with your own. As men who take responsibility for your families, we need to be guardians of the truth. We need to know and identify the lies that are hitting us and bombarding not only our own souls, but our families. We need to be protectors of the truth and identify the lies. Here are some lies I think our culture wants us to believe. One is, there are no absolutes. It's an amazing and discouraging statistic, the number of believers who b- believe there's no absolute truth. And I know it's like 40, 50% of those who claim to be believers say there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's a lie. Another one is we can have a moral society without God. That's a lie of Satan that's been happening for the last 200 years. That we can throw out God and the Bible and the Ten Commandments and all that, and we can still have a moral society. It ain't going to happen. It's a lie. Morality is determined by the culture. And so we just take opinion polls, and we determine what is truth by how people vote. Another one, sex outside of marriage is no big deal. Divorce is always an option. Children are resilient and not affected by marital conflict. A child in the womb is not a real person. Personal comfort trumps biblical morality. We had a guy in a Bible study in our church and was living in adultery with another teacher. And when the guys in his small group confronted him on his immorality, his response was, "God wants me to be happy. This makes me happy, so leave me alone." It's a lie. Sexual orientation is a personal option. It's a lie. Sexual purity is obsolete. So those are the cultural lies that we are bombarded with. You can come up with some more. But if we don't identify them, we will be overwhelmed by them. Here are some personal lies I think we are faced with as men. Number one, God does not care about you, so take charge of your destiny and make your own decisions. That, in fact, was Satan's first lie to Eve. And he still uses it today. Another lie, God wants you to be happy, so do whatever. God may have shown up in the past, but he's unlikely to show up tomorrow. Or God wants you to clean up your life, and then he will accept you. So we struggle under being accepted by God. If you surrender your life to God with his dreams and desires, you'll miss out on a lot that you actually deserve. It's another lie. The Bible is helpful, but not really essential. Or truth is what's real to you. Satan's strategy is the lie. And if we're to put on the armor of God, we must suit up with truth. We must know it. So here's the battle plan that I would suggest as men. Identify the lie is the first step. Talk about it at home. Ask your kids what they see. Share the lies that you are struggling with. Identify what they are. And then confront the lie with biblical truth. When you look at the lie, go to the lens of Scripture and say, here's what I'm hearing, this is what I'm feeling, this is what I'm thinking. What does the Scripture have to say about it? And we ought to be able to go to the Scripture with passages that combat the lies that we face. We got to be men who know the book and what it says. That's why Matthew 4 is such a great passage. Every attack of Satan, Jesus replied with Scripture. I think he was demonstrating. That's our armor. And then number three, I just say, expose the deceptions. When we watch TV, movies, read the newspaper, whatever, are we discerning and identifying or just passively absorbing what comes our way? We are in a battle every time we turn on the TV, whether our kids are watching cartoons, whether they're reading a magazine. The deceptions are subtle. And if we are not exposing the deceptions, we will be consumed by them. Let me summarize by reading from the Message, the passage that we've been looking at. He states it this way, and that about wraps it up. God is strong, and he wants you to be strong. So take everything the Master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best material, and put them to use so you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. So be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your whole life. God's word is the indispensable weapon. So part of our man up application is to suit up with the armor of God and be strong and live victorious. As men in a culture that is being bombarded by the enemy, we can stand firm in the power of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize that Satan has been defeated, but he's still active, and he is alive and well in our culture, in our church, and he's deceiving many of us, and we are surrounded by the casualties. And Father, I would pray as men here at this conference that we would put on the armor of God daily. We'd recognize the power comes from your word, from truth. We would put it on, and we'd walk into the battle armed with your strength. God, protect us, give us wisdom as we lead our families, our homes, our businesses, that we would walk in truth for your glory and your sake, we pray. Amen.